Well, I bring to you greetings from Providence Chapel, Bedford, and I'm delighted to be here this morning to bring God's word. We turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and I particularly draw your attention to the final verse of this chapter, verse 17. So just think about these words very carefully. Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos for the sake of his testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God that he preached. And you can well imagine that those who were persecuting him quite thought they put an end to his ministry or put an end to the progress of the gospel. But God's purposes are never thwarted by man's persecuting efforts. And so there in the island of Patmos, there one Lord's day, the Lord met with him and the Lord blessed him and opened his eyes and understanding to this special vision of future things and the way in which the ultimate purpose of God will be worked out. And we live in the blessing of that vision that John had there in the island of Patmos, because these things were intended to be written in a permanent way for us, that we might be blessed and instructed even in these times. Sometimes the book of Revelation is described as the apocalypse, which means the unveiling. That helps us to understand what is happening here. Here's a curtain being drawn back, as it were, so we're given an insight into not only the present things of John's day, but things throughout the gospel age and the progress of the gospel and the final consummation of all things. You may recall that in chapter 5 that John sees a vision of one seated upon a throne with a book or a scroll written on both sides, on one side and the back side. And the book was sealed, and as one seal was opened, something was revealed. Then another seal would be opened and more would be revealed. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal, as verse 12 tells us, has been opened, and he sees remarkable things. We'll come back to some of those things in a moment, perhaps, but just to give you something of the plan and unfolding of things here in this passage. So we come to verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's a sense in which it's true that this is a difficult message to preach, to speak directly about judgment, about the end times, about rejection and banishment, and these sobering things that are set before us in this passage. But I'm an ambassador for Christ, and that means I have to bring not my message, but God's message. And that's the task for all of us as believers, the task of Sunday school teachers. We are to speak of those things we've handled, tasted, and felt personally, the Lord has instructed us in, and we're to be faithful, not modifying it to make it more palatable or easy to accept, but simply preaching the truth as winsome as we can, but at the same time being true and faithful. So here we have then a view of eternal things, things that are yet to be. And we notice, first of all, from this verse, the certainty of the day of judgment. It's coming. It's coming for sure. And it's spoken of in terms as if time has fled, as if time is no more. Time is no more of any consequence, for the great day of his wrath is come. This is sometimes referred to as the prophetic present tense. Prophets and scripture writers spoke as if those events they were foretelling, as if they'd already happened, as if they could see these things with their very eyes. And so he says the day of wrath is come, as if it's happened already. It's so sure and so certain. And it's going to come, of course, unexpectedly for many people, at least. They will not be expecting it. They'll not be looking for it. They'll be trying to put off the very idea of these things, but it's going to happen nevertheless. It's a bit like a thief coming in the middle of the night. Many years ago, my wife and I were woken about 3:10 in one night, and we heard noises downstairs, and initially I thought it was maybe someone climbing up on the scaffolding which had been erected at the back of the house, and it turned out that someone was trying to get in the front room window. Now, I can assure you of this. That thief didn't ring us the night before and say, I'll be round at 3:10. Now, we're warned about thieves, aren't we? And we're told to shut our windows and lock our doors. But when a thief comes, it still comes unexpectedly. We know it can happen, but when it happens, it comes as a shock. And likewise, it will be in the day of the return of Christ. Yes, we're warned time and again throughout the scriptures. And we are to warn others of these things, the certainty of it. But when it comes, it's going to come as a great, terrible shock to the vast majority of people. Now, the New Testament writers were very explicit about the day of the judgment and the day of the return of Christ, the fearfulness, the startled effect it will have upon people. The present order of things will come to an end. Notice verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Great cataclysmic events are yet before us. They're going to take place when this day comes, and many will flee. Not flee to Christ, be too late then to flee to Christ. Now in the gospel day is the time to flee to Christ for salvation, but many will flee away from Christ then. And it says in verse 15, they will flee to the rocks and the mountains. What a fearful prospect this is, to be afraid of Christ then, the Lamb who is on the throne, and his wrath is revealed. And many will flee away from him, calling for the rocks and the mountains, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I remember listening to the testimony of a Free Church minister from years ago, J. Douglas Macmillan. And he was telling us about some of the preachers he heard when he was young. And there's one sermon he remembered especially of a preacher who was speaking about the end times and this day of wrath. And as you know, in Scotland there are lots of mountains, and he actually went right over to the window and he said, you see those mountains and those rocks, one day people will be calling for that mountain and those rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. It had a deep impact upon him as he was made aware of the solemnity and the awfulness of these things, of being outside of Christ, being lost for all eternity. No wonder then the Old Testament prophet Malachi said, who shall abide the day of his coming? Well, all classes and conditions of men and women will flee from him, as verse 15 tells us, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Can you begin to picture in your mind what that day will be when Christ returns and judgment will begin? Now, deep down in our consciousness, we know this is true. We know this is going to happen. It's true of all people. They realize there's going to be a day of judgment. A sense of justice is inbuilt in our understanding. Yes, it may be very obscured because of sin and refusing to listen to the conscience, but nevertheless there's a deep down understanding there is such a thing as justice, and justice must be done. I remember when I was in the motor trade and I was also running a part-time business, and one of my contacts, he was appalled by the way in which particularly elderly people were being deceived and being people were stealing from them by taking more than was due and that sort of thing. And he said, surely there's going to be a day of reckoning. Now, he wasn't a believer, but he was persuaded this, there must be a day of reckoning, that although people may get away with things in this life, they won't always get away. There's going to be a day of reckoning. Now, that's true. And he was aware of that, even though he had no real understanding of the gospel and spiritual things. So the certainty of the day of judgment, the great day of his wrath, is come. And that will be true one day. We notice the emphasis falls on the word wrath. It will be a day of wrath. Now, why is that significant? What does the word wrath actually mean? Well, it's a similar word to the word anger. But we must never think about God's wrath or God's anger as being some sort of uncontrolled passion. It's possible for any one of us to become angry, and if we become angry, we may perhaps say things or do things afterwards we might regret. It's not so with God. God's always in perfect control of all his emotions. And when he's angry, and he's angry against the wicked every day, the Bible tells us, it's a controlled passion. He can't help but be angry against sin because it's a contradiction of his holiness. It's like a holy recoil from sin and the sinner because it's offensive to him. It's like a stink in his nostrils, as it were, the Bible tells us. So when God is angry and refers to himself as angry, it's because of his perfect holiness and justice. And on that day, the sinner will be exposed for what he is, guilty and condemned in the sight of God. And it's described here as a great day. The great day of the wrath of God is come. Nothing like it before. It's true, of course, God's wrath has been revealed before, and these are warnings to us all. You think of the worldwide flood. There are evidences of this all around the world today. The stones cry out, you might say, testifying that this world was once flooded by a worldwide catastrophe, and that was a sign of God's great judgment and displeasure. And the Bible records these things for us as warnings to us. Just as God came to judge the world by water, he's going to come to judge the world by fire. And so it's true then that this day is going to be a great day like nothing before. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He poured out fire from heaven. Fire and brimstone fell upon those five cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah in particular are mentioned. And these are warnings to us, the Apostle Peter tells us, of what is yet going to happen. So God in kindness warns us in his word, and judgments fall upon the world in various ways still today. We hear of volcanic eruptions, we hear of earthquakes and all the terrible consequences of these things. These are warnings to us all. Part of God's compassion and forbearance is to warn us again and again of judgment to come. And maybe you think it's a strange thing to speak of Christ as the Lamb, but the Lamb being angry. Maybe when you think of the Lamb, you think of a beautiful little lamb. It's so delightful and so meek and harmless, you might think. And of course, there's a reason why Christ is spoken of in that way in the scriptures as the unblemished Lamb of God, the sin bearer. But the day is coming when Christ, who has suffered and died for sinners, and sinners reject him and hate him, despise him, then they will see his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know whether you've ever read a book called The Forgotten Revival. In the 1920s, there was a local revival in England, in the eastern county of Suffolk. Over that way, in Lowestoft, in the fishing communities, there was a revival, and also in the fishing community up in the east of Scotland. And there was this interaction between these two communities. And one of the preachers was a Scots preacher by the name of Jock Troop. And he was a powerful preacher. And he used to preach in the open air sometimes. And on one occasion, there was a man who hated what he heard. He despised the truth of the gospel and despised the fact that judgment was coming. There's going to be a day of the wrath of the Lamb. And he mocked the very idea. And he walked away from the crowd. He went into a public house. And out of sheer mockery, he said to the bartender, "Draw me a pint to the wrath of the Lamb." And immediately he dropped dead. And it was a warning to everybody of the serious reality of mocking Christ and the gospel. There's going to be a day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, often it's true to say that judgment is delayed because of God's forbearance, but sometimes God does intervene in these ways to warn people of the solemnity of judgment and the certainty of it. So we must move on to notice the question that's asked. Who shall be able to stand in that great day? Who shall be able to stand? Let me first of all tell you who will not be able to stand. First of all, the atheist will not be able to stand. Now, An atheist is a person who's not really being honest. They are saying, they are professing that there is no God. They know in their hearts what they're saying is not true. They are, as Romans 1 tells us, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding it down. They know deep down that there is a God. This world testifies of intelligent design. This world testifies that there is one who is working out his purposes throughout history. And they see the glory of the heavens around us, which tell of the existence of God as creator. But they deny it, because it's more convenient to deny the truth than to accept it. To accept that there is a God in heaven who made us means we are accountable to him. And the atheist doesn't want to be accountable to a righteous God. Now notice these words of Isaac Watts, this paraphrase of Psalm 50. No more shall atheist mock his long delay. His vengeance sleeps no more. Behold the day. Behold the judge descends. His guards are nigh. Tempest and fire attend him from the sky. Well, the atheists will find that they will not be able to stand when that great day of wrath has come. Furthermore, the self-righteous will not be able to stand. Now, when you think about the self-righteous, don't say to yourself, well, of course, that's the Pharisees in Bible times. Yes, that was true. They were well known for their self-righteousness. But the famous Bishop J.C. Ryle used to say, self-righteousness is the family disease of the human race. It's in your heart, in my heart, by nature. We've become sort of complacent, self-sufficient. We imagine that somehow we're okay, and maybe our sins aren't quite so bad after all, and maybe God will just overlook our sins, and we sort of justify ourselves, and we can very easily point to others we think are greater sinners than ourselves. Now, all the time we're doing that, we're being self-righteous, and the self-righteous will not be able to stand in this great day of God's wrath. Remember Luke chapter 18, the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. And what a great difference there was between the two. The Pharisee didn't really pray at all. He boasted to God of all the good things he had done, or he thought he had done, and all the bad things he thought he hadn't done. And certainly he wasn't like this publican. And that's where he stood, boasting before God of all the good things he had done. Whereas the publican, he was so troubled about his sin that he couldn't even lift his eyes up heavenward. And he smote upon his breast. That's where the trouble was. And he couldn't help but say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was the publican who was accepted of God. He went down to his house a forgiven man, whereas the Pharisee was rejected of him. And likewise, in the day of judgment, the self-righteous will never, ever be able to stand. We have nothing to offer. We have no excuses to make for our sins. As the Epistle to the Romans reminds us, that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And that simply means this: when every mouth should be stopped, there'll be no excuses. We'll realize we're all beyond excuse, and we have nothing to offer of ourselves. It's like, if we're trusting in our self-righteousness, it's like building on the sand, isn't it? Remember the parable that comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Two men were building a house. The wise man built a house on the rock, but the foolish man built his house upon the sand. It may have been the foolish man's house looked even better than the wise man's house, more grand and larger. But what happened when judgment came, indicated by the storms, the wind and the rain that descended, and the house on the sand fell down, didn't it? It collapsed. And likewise, it will be the case for those who are trusting in themselves and what they think they've done, their charitable deeds, how they helped their neighbour, and the good things they did, and their outward morality and so forth. If you're trusting any of those things, it's building on the sand. And you'll never stand in this great day when Christ returns. Great will be the fall of the self-righteous. But then the careless sinner likewise will not be able to stand. And by that I mean those who don't really take the word of God seriously. Don't take the gospel seriously. They may week by week come to hear the word of God preached, but just as you'll come in this morning to hear the gospel proclaimed once more. But you go away just the same as you came. You came perhaps without prayer. You go away without prayer. You just go back to get on with your life, just as if it's just any other day, as if the things you've heard are just an idle tale and not really true after all. In a certain sense, you may give the nod of approval to these things. You may believe they're right. You expect the preacher to open the Bible and read from it and preach from it, but it has no impact upon your heart and your life. And so it is with the careless sinner who, for the vast majority of life, lives without prayer. And I say not necessarily all the time without prayer. Sometimes even careless sinners pray when they're in trouble. Or maybe they think something bad is about to happen and they begin to pray. But when the trouble goes away, the praying stops. There's no real heartfelt sense of the need of the Lord. It's just a kind of convenience when things are difficult, they want to pray. So the careless sinner goes on this kind of monotonous way of life without any real thought of God, without any real thought of the soul, without any consideration of death and the issues of life and eternity to come. All these things really are of no consequence to them. Then there's the worldling, who likewise will not be able to stand. Those who wouldn't dream of darkening the doorways of a place of worship like this, they just get on with life. They want to have their fill of earthly things and earthly possessions. They want to feather their nest as much as they possibly can to have an easy life and have all the leisure and pleasure they possibly can. That's their life. They're trying to make a heaven here below with no thought about their soul and no concern about forgiveness of sins. Well, the atheist will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. The self-righteous will not be able to stand. The careless sinner likewise will not be able to stand. And so it is true of the worldling. Am I describing you this morning? Is this how you are at the present time in your life? You fit into one of these categories? Well, if that's the case, then be warned of judgment to come. You are unfit for the presence of God. You will yet be cast out from the presence of the Lord. But the wonderful thing is this. There's more to say regarding the way of salvation. There's a way whereby you can be delivered from this condemnation. There's a way whereby you can come to know forgiveness of sins, that you might be ready when Christ returns. So who then will be able to stand? Well, first of all, those who are washed in the precious blood of Christ. This should be a delightful thing to our conscience and our understanding. The way in which Christ has come and willingly became the sin bearer and laid down his life a ransom for many and shed his precious blood, blood that washes away every stain of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful word that little word all is. All sin. Sins of the conscience. Outward sins that everybody else knows about, but secret sins as well. Sins of the imagination, sins of thought, word, and deed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Where faith is in the heart, there's a fleeing to Christ. Faith looks to Christ. Faith leans upon Christ. And we realize the wonder of the virtue of the blood of Christ. We find that our prayer is the same as David the psalmist when he said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And where that prayer comes from a genuine felt need in the heart, that prayer will be answered. The Lord will not turn you away. He will receive you. He will forgive you if you continue to pray until you know you've been heard and forgiven. Well, there's wonderful virtue and cleansing power in the blood of Christ. There's a lovely hymn written on this theme. It was written by Joseph Irons. He was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. He was the pastor of Grove Chapel, Camberwell. The chapel was built for his ministry. And he wrote a number of hymns, and some of them are really good. And one that's been loved by certain congregations down the years is this, on the theme of the precious blood of Christ. What stream is that which speaks for me? in heaven's high court for good, and has my soul freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. And the wonder is this, there's forgiveness through the blood of Christ for all who feel their need of it, all who desire it, all who are praying for it, all who come to Christ asking to be cleansed and washed from their sin. There's virtue and power in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from every aspect of your sins. You will be able to stand if you've been washed in the precious blood of Christ. There'll be no sin that can condemn you then, because you are clean. You are accounted guiltless in the sight of a holy God. Furthermore, those who will be able to stand, those who will be washed in the blood of Christ, but also those who are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Yes, we need this as well as the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ. Christ came to live as well as to die for sinners. His life was a life of perfect obedience. In every aspect of his life, in thought, word, and deed, he obeyed every precept, every aspect of God's holy law. In an earthly exam, a person may get to pass by 60%. If they get 80%, they might get a distinction. No one's expected to get 100%. But when it comes to God's holy requirements, he expects perfect obedience, and rightly so. He's a perfect God. He's a God who's holy. He cannot accept anything less than a complete obedience, which we of ourselves can never render to God. But Christ has come to provide that righteousness. The garment of salvation, the robe of his righteousness, is placed upon those who believe. It's given as a free gift to the believing sinner, imputed righteousness. So you are accepted in Christ, the Beloved. You're seen as if you've never, ever sinned in the sight of a holy God. And those who then are washed in the blood and clothed by faith in the robe of righteousness, they will stand in this great day of God's judgment. As we sometimes sing, bold shall I stand in that great day, and who aught to my charge shall lay. And so it is, we will be able to stand because of Christ's blood and righteousness, that gift that is given to those who believe. Remember the Passover when Israel came out of Egypt. The Israelites were told to kill the Passover lamb and to apply the blood to the lintel and to the two side posts of the doors. And they were to stay within those doors. And when the destroying angel passed through the land, the firstborn of every house was slain, apart from those houses where the blood had been shed and applied. It's a lovely picture of gospel security. When I see the blood, I shall pass over you. And likewise, those who are trusting in Christ's shed blood, when that day of judgment comes, he will pass over. He will not judge. He will not condemn those who believe, because they are his people. They are seen perfect in Christ and without condemnation. And so we sing, don't we, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Will you lift up your head with joy in that great day of judgment when Christ returns? Will you acknowledge Christ then because you have believed upon his name while here below? You realized your sinfulness and your shame, and you came as a guilty sinner to Jesus Christ, and he received you and forgave you of your sins. And you now have that inward sense of relief. You've been released from the guilt of your sin. You were not under the bondage you used to be under. And now you are one of the free sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. So those then who will stand are those who are washed in the blood, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And of course, it's also true to say they are building their hope of Christ on the rock of salvation, on Christ alone. I will build my church, Christ says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Better foundation can no man lay than is laid, that is, Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go, nowhere else to flee, but to Christ and what he has done. Here is a sure foundation upon which you can build your hope of heaven and hope of safety in that great day. That which Christ has performed is an unsinkable, unmovable foundation. And those who are resting upon this foundation will never be moved. They'll never sink to an endless eternity, never sink to a lost eternity, because Christ is the sure foundation of his people. Remember, it's the wise man who builds upon the rock. The foolish man doesn't care about these things. He does what he thinks is best in his own foolish understanding. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. So it is simply this, fleeing to Christ for salvation, realizing that we are helpless, we are ruined, we are undone, we are lost, we are sinful. And realizing this, we fly to Christ, realizing there's no other refuge, no other place to go. And so this, and this only, is the way whereby we will stand in that great day. Examine yourself as to where you stand this morning. If you are yet outside of Christ and a stranger to him, I exhort you to consider well your state and condition and ask him for that grace and help you need, that strength of purpose and strength of heart to fly to him, that you might find a refuge in him alone. We sang early at the beginning of the service a hymn by William Gadsby. He was a great preacher in his day. He died in 1844. And there was an occasion when he preached a sermon from this text. I don't know exactly what he said on that occasion from this text, but one man came to him afterwards and said, very warmly, he shook his hand, he said, I will be able to stand. He had heard the gospel preached afresh, and he was encouraged and warmed in his heart, and he was fully persuaded he would stand in that great day. And so it will be for those who are trusting in Christ alone, not just trusting in the fact we know about Christ and know his name and know the elements of the gospel, but knowing him personally. It's a relationship, a living relationship between the newborn sinner and the living Saviour. Well, may by God's grace each one of us come to know these great things.